Our Lord God, as we study your word and as your word illuminates to us your work among your people in ages past, as you have delivered them again and again, as you have sent prophets to minister to them, to send them messages of warning and call them into a right relationship with you, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. As we look at that love that is demonstrated here in this story, in this experience, during the time of Isaiah, we pray that you would be with us here through the presence of your Holy Spirit that has first inspired these words and still provides us with insights today from your holy word. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen. The story begins in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It is the experience of Isaiah as he first encounters the Word of God. The chapter begins with one simple sentence: in the year that King Uzziah died. But that sentence conveys a tremendous amount of information for us, for we know exactly and precisely when Uzziah died. So it provides, first of all, a datum point, a time in history that we can go to and look at and say, this experience occurred in such and such a year. Thanks to the work of Edwin R. Thiele, who in the 1940s and 50s was working on his doctoral studies at the Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago. Edwin Thiele was confronted with critical scholarship in Old Testament studies that basically said that all the kings of Israel and Judah that are mentioned in the book of Kings and Chronicles, these kings and the years of reigns that are given to each of them are just a jumbled mess that hundreds of years of scholarship has not been able to untangle. Edwin Thiele, coming from a strong Christian background, for he was a Seventh-day Adventist scholar, didn't find that suited him very well. And so he began to investigate on his own these mysterious numbers of the Hebrew kings found in Kings and Chronicles. He began with the Bible and the Bible only, looking at Scripture and trying to make sense from Scripture itself what might have been occurring for these different numbers and the reckoning years and so forth to take place. And he went to his professor, Professor Irvin at the University of Chicago, and said, "Sir, I'd like to work on this problem for my master's thesis." Professor Irvin said, "What? How are you going to be able to do that? Who do you think you are, Thiele? You're not going to be able to solve a mystery and a problem that the last 150 years of critical biblical scholarship has been unable to decipher." Thiele went back, because in those days you did what your professors told you to do. Thiele went back and began working on another topic for his MA thesis. But in the background and in the midst of those studies, he continued to work on this critical problem, continued to seek answers from the Word of God, and as he did so, he came up with several breakthroughs derived directly from the Old Testament pages themselves. He found that there might have been different accession year reckonings based on different months of the year. Some kings were going by the Babylonian system, and others were going by another system, and so they were figuring from different months of the year. Then he figured out as he read that there were also co-regencies that took place where two kings, often father and son, would overlap for some years, and nobody had figured that in. And in finding some of these elements from the Old Testament, he began to work everything out from the Bible itself. And only when he had worked out the system from within Scripture, he went and he compared it with other Assyrian and other extra-biblical texts that were available, which named these very kings. And so when it came time for his doctoral studies and his doctoral dissertation at the University of Chicago, he came back to the same professor again, and he said, "Professor Irwin, before you say anything, just hear me out." And he shared with him all of the various steps that he had uncovered from the biblical text. He says, "Dr. Irwin, I know that you have not allowed me to work on my master's thesis in this area, but please allow me to work on my doctoral dissertation on this topic. And Professor Irwin, being quite intrigued by this young man who had provided so much work and had already invested so much time into this problem, gave the consent under the condition that, Thiele, if you do not find the breakthrough that you're promising to find, you are not going to graduate from the University of Chicago, not under me anyway. Thiele was successful, and the book that was later published by the University of Chicago Press, his doctoral dissertation, was subsequently republished and in several editions and is still in print today, almost 55 years later. And you know, I still read professional journals that I get in the mail who are still citing Thiele and his unlocking of the mysterious numbers of the Hebrew Kings. Thanks to Edwin Thiele, who taught for many years at Emmanuel Missionary College and Andrews University and the Undergraduate Religion Department, we can know that Uzziah, who is also known in the Bible as Azariah, reigned from 792 until 739 BC. So the year that Uzziah died was what year? 739 BC. That's right. 739 BC. That is the year that King Uzziah died. Now we know a great deal more thanks to this time period as we look at what is happening in the nations surrounding Judah. You have to understand that in this year, the Assyrians have become more and more prominent and are coming and conquering nations to their north and coming down from the south. Here we see the rise of Assyria under the Assyrian kings Ashurnazarpal and Shalmaneser III as they encroach further and further down towards the territory of Israel and Judah. And now that the king is dead, it is always at a moment of crisis when the king is dead that other powers and other nations try to take advantage of the things that are taking place in this particular part of the world, in Canaan or in Israel as it was known. And it is at that moment of great crisis, that moment of great questioning, that moment as the Assyrians are moving in, that Isaiah is lifted up. Isaiah knows, as do the rest of the Israelites, they have heard of the Assyrian war machine. Here we have one of the images taken from Nineveh of one of the kings, not riding on a skateboard, but on a battering ram, moving up against the city. He is larger than life, as typically is shown in the propaganda of the Assyrians. He is larger than life, coming up to battle against one of the enemy cities. And the Assyrians were known to conquer these cities, one after the other. We have images where we can study the military tactics. And recently I completed a book focusing on ancient military tactics with an entire chapter on the Assyrian war machine and how they used every aspect possible to conquer these cities. They would not only conquer them, but they would completely destroy the city and raze it to the ground. They used all kinds of intimidation tactics, like impaling people and surrounding the city walls with impaled fellow citizens, indicating to those inside, this is what's going to happen to you if you do not surrender to us. In Shalmaneser III's annals, and this is not his annal, but another picture of another annal we'll talk about in a few moments, but in Shalmaneser III's annals, we find the kind of military tactics that are used against these cities. I slew their warriors with a sword, descending upon them like Adad when he makes a rainstorm pour down. In the moat of the town I piled them up. I covered the wide plain with the corpses of men. I dyed the mountains with their blood like red wool. I erected pillars of skulls in front of his town. They were known as the most gruesome, most feared. They didn't leave anything out as they went from city to city to city. We know that their siege tactics, they didn't have helicopters after all back then, or F-18s, were either to climb over the walls using ladders, attacking from above with strategic equality or advantage, Or they would tunnel underneath the walls, as you can see a young Assyrian soldier doing here. Or they would use battering rams to force themselves through the center of the wall. Whatever case there was, the Assyrians were often ruthlessly successful. And once a city was captured, once a city came under their control, they would often burn the city to the ground. Here you can see an Assyrian soldier running up to the gate, not with a pitchfork, but with a what? A torch, ready to torch the city gate here in this scene. And you can see one of the defenders of the city is up above on one of the ramparts, also with the torch. What is he doing? He's trying to set ablaze one of the siege engines that is coming up against the city. In this particular image, you can see Assyrian soldiers running up the mound of the ancient city, running up here also with torches in their hands as they come to the city gate. But the city already is aflame. Some art historians think that these are antlers that are sticking out of the top towers of the city, but I don't think that's the case. They're flames of fire that are already consuming the city as it is being defeated by the Assyrian army. Certainly, the Assyrians were known for their tactics. They were known for being successful each step of the way, and they were encroaching even at this very moment upon the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah in 739 BC. And it is at this moment, in this place, that Isaiah, his eyes are opened up. And in chapter 6 of Isaiah, his eyes are opened up and he suddenly sees where few men have seen before. His eyes are taken into the most holy place of the temple itself. And in that particular instance, he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, sitting between the seraphim, these shining ones, high and lifted up. He sees the God of heaven in control of the affairs of the world, regardless of what is happening in the world around him. He is there in that place. And he sees these things. And you remember the story, I don't have to read it to you, how one of these seraphs comes to Isaiah, who suddenly feels utter depravity in the presence of the Most High God as the seraph comes to him with this tongs of from the altar of incense with a coal in the clasp of these tongs, and it touches his lips and he is purified. And when God asks, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah does not hesitate like Jeremiah did or some of the other prophets. He immediately says, "Lord, here I am, send me." We need people today who will respond the same way, don't we? "Lord, here I am, send me." But the chapter goes on to describe that this would not be an easy task for Isaiah. His message would fall on heavy hearts, on ears that would not listen. His task would not be an easy one. And so as he is in this place, in the temple, his eyes in the temple of Jerusalem, he not only responds to the call that God gives him, but God graciously provides him with the reality of what he would face as he goes and takes the message to God's people. You see, the message that we have to bear is not always an easy one to bear. If we stick and stand on the Word of God and preach its principles, it is not always an easy thing for people to hear. But God calls us to preach His Word fully, doesn't He? And He invites us to do that, just as He did to Isaiah many years ago. Tiglath-Pileser III, in Isaiah's lifetime, together with Sargon, would take the northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel disappears under the Assyrian conquest. And thousands upon thousands of northern Israelites are carried off into captivity. Isaiah sees it with his own eyes. In 722, just a few years after this vision, and now he and the people of Judah and Jerusalem know that they are next. that the only thing left between Assyria and between Egypt, the ultimate goal of every Mesopotamian ruler that wanted to conquer the world, in this little land bridge called Canaan, the only thing that stood between them and Egypt was who? Themselves. Judah, Jerusalem. And so in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, and by the way, this story is found in three different books, not only in the book of Isaiah, but in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles. You can read the accounts, each one separately there. But we're going to take ours from Isaiah. We find that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Sennacherib is an Assyrian king. We know that this campaign took place in 701 BC, thanks to the date that's given here and thanks to the records that we have from ancient Assyria. In fact, in this, which is the clay prism of Sennacherib in his annals, and we have several copies of this. This is the one from the Israel Museum that is a little bit more fragmentary and has been reconstructed here. But we have a complete one in the British Museum. You don't even have to go that far. You can go to the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago and visit there and see one of these clay prisms documenting the campaigns and history of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And this is what Sennacherib says in comparison to what we just read in the book of Isaiah. 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood, this is speaking about Judah now, I besieged and conquered by what? Stamping down earth ramps, by bringing up battering rams, by the assault of foot soldiers, by breaches, tunneling, and sapper operation. Isn't that just what we read about, or I should say saw in the images from the Assyrian kings? He uses the same tactics as his predecessors to accomplish the same thing, the utter destruction and annihilation of the cities of Judah. And he tells us more than the Bible does. He gives us the number of cities that he actually conquered. How many? 46. But Isaiah does not end the account there. In the following verse, in 36 verse 2, we find another important statement. And the king of Assyria, identified here as Sennacherib, sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. I want to focus with you today first on Lachish, and then we're going to focus on Jerusalem. Lachish. Some of you have said the name Lachish your whole lives. It is a name of a city, an important city in the territory of Judah. It is the second most important city in Judah during this time period in the 8th century B.C. And so, it is also one of the border cities, guarding the passes that are going up the foothills of the Judean mountains to the peak of where Jerusalem is located on Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. Lachish, it's circled here on the map. It is part of several other cities, including Libna and Azekah and Ahzib and others that have been refortified and placed there as fortress cities protecting these passes, so that when the Egyptian armies came from the south and moved inland to Jerusalem, these were the border cities protecting Jerusalem. And if the Assyrians or other kingdoms came from the north down and came inland, these were the border cities that would protect Jerusalem. And so Sennacherib goes to the second most important city, that border city that guarded the way up to the capital of Judah. He goes to Lachish. We know this from Scripture, but we know this also from Sennacherib's own letters. For if we go to the ancient city of Nineveh, located outside of Mosul, Iraq today, if we go to that ancient city of Nineveh, which was excavated by the British many, many years ago by Henry Austin Layard, we find there a palace. A huge palace with many, many rooms. It is the palace of Sennacherib. The story of Layard is interesting. He was excavating another mound in the 1800s and not having much success. And finally, he finds out from some Arab villagers that not very far away is also a mound, and there in this mound, they have found some interesting slabs with reliefs on them. Art depictions similar to the ones that we saw earlier. And so Layard takes his men and goes over to this other site. He's been after Nineveh. In fact, he's already thinking that he's at Nineveh at the site he's at currently. But he goes over to the next site and he begins excavating there. And within the first few hours of the first day, he uncovers two monumental palaces. He finds them anyway. He doesn't excavate the whole thing. Man, that's the dream of every archaeologist. I've been excavating palaces and temples for many years, but I've never found a palace like this one. This is Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And here, as you see the area that has been highlighted in green, you see the interior or focal point of that palace. The triple entry courtyard is where people would gather, and if they wanted to see the king, they'd go through where the arrows are pointing there. They'd go all the way through there to that inner room. You see that inner room there? Do you see what it's entitled? The Lachish room. Why is it entitled the Lachish room? Because in this innermost room of the inner part of the palace, the central point of the whole palace, there you have, surrounding that room on all sides, eight panels of reliefs that Layard eventually shipped back to London, and today you can see them in the British Museum in London. Eight reliefs, we're going to look at them here today as well, depicting Sennacherib's attack and victory over the city of Lachish. Here is an artist's reconstruction. I'm so thankful for artists. That's why I married one. She helps me so much put into three dimension the little walls and things that we uncover so many times. And she didn't do this drawing. Judith Deckel did. But here we have a reconstruction. And you can see the scale here with that person standing there, probably at about 6 feet, of this palace and the monumental bull figures that lined the palace. As you went through, he's standing in the courtyard about to enter into the Lachish room, which you can see in the far distance after going through that triple entryway. You think people would feel a little intimidated if they went in to see the king? Just a little intimidated? Of course, that was the whole point, wasn't it? On the walls of all of these rooms, it showed the king interacting with the gods of Assyria. On the walls, it showed the king defeating city after city after city in the expansive empire that became Assyria. And in the center focal point of this palace, we have the Lachish room, focusing on the victory against the second most important city in Judah. This is one of the panels now in the British Museum. Again, an artist's reconstruction or drawing of it. You can see slingers here. You see their slings? You see the stones in the slings? You see the sling stones that they have standing next to them? I wish I could have brought one of these with me. I have them in the Lynn H. Wood Archaeological Museum at Southern. I've got two of them there. They're behind a glass case now with 17 screws holding that glass in place. So I didn't want to unscrew them all and bring them. Besides, I always have a difficult time explaining to the people what I have as I go through security, you know? Because we call them ballistic missiles. Can't say, you know, this is a ballistic missile. I'd have some problems. But at any rate, so I don't take those with me anymore. But you know how large those are? Those are about the size of a baseball, about this big. Sling stones. They're carved sling stones. I've got pictures here in a little while. I'll show them to you. But that's one. Some of the infantrymen were slinging. Others, you can see, were archers moving towards the city of Lachish. You can see the vegetation around there, and still in that area there are vineyards. We'll see a picture of that in a moment. The city of Lachish shows more battering rams coming up against the city than any other relief ever found by archaeologists in the Assyrian Empire. And we've uncovered many palaces and many different reliefs from different reigns. There are eight battering rams moving up against the city of Lachish. Here's one of the famous scenes that you can see here. We're going to look at a close-up of it. Here you can see the battering ram. The detail here is extremely important. I'm going to put it sideways now so you can see it more closely. There's the battering ram. We can tell how the battering ram was made, probably out of wood with leather around it held together by toggles. You can see these toggles right over here. As the leather was stretched around the ram to keep it lightweight so it can be pushed up the constructed siege ramps that were built. And it's, of course, coming up against the city. And as let's go back one so we can... What are these things flying down here? They're torches, exactly. They're burning torches that are being cast down by the defenders of the city of Lachish. What is the purpose of those torches? Well, to light the battering ram on fire so it doesn't batter through the walls, right? Hey, the people inside were smart. They weren't just idly waiting by as the Assyrians were about to take their city. But the Assyrians had it all figured out. They had a person from the fire department in every single siege engine. Here you can see him. He's standing right over here. You see him with his back towards the wall? And over his head, he's holding a long stick with a gourd. And what is he pouring over the ram? Water. Okay? So there's a we don't have time to look at all the details. I mean, they're throwing down shields. They're throwing down stones and bricks and these torches trying to keep what is happening from happening to their city. So we have these images today in the British Museum from the ancient city of Nineveh, but we don't even have to stop there. We can go today, as I've been many times, and I was just there this last March, we can go to the ancient site of Lachish itself. Here it is, in the southern part of Judah, in the foothills of the Judean mountains. Lachish was an imposing mound that was built up over the centuries. That is an artificial hill that you see there, with about 15 superimposed cities, one on top of the other, lasting thousands of years. Each time the city was destroyed, whether by an invading army or by a earthquake or somebody spilling the contents of their oil lamp and then causing a fire to destroy the city, whatever the case may be, each time the city would be rebuilt right on top of the old foundations. And today as archaeologists we work systematically through those various layers called strata to reconstruct the life of that ancient place. And so here we have the city of Lachish. It's a beautiful place. You can see the vineyards surrounding the city still today. All of the trees that you see there are modern trees, probably planted in the last 50 or 60 years because of the deforestation that happened so many times with all these invading armies in ancient Judah. But this is the city of Lachish, these aerial views of the city from different angles. And here you can see on this side the entryway to Lachish, the approach to Lachish. This is where the gate was located right here. This has been partially reconstructed. It was excavated early on by David Yushishkin, first by the British under Olga Tufnell, and then later by David Yushishkin and his team from Tel Aviv University. And they excavated this in the 70s and 80s, this important mound, and uncovered some of the secrets there. Here's an artist's reconstruction again of the city. We saw over here again the entryway of the gate. Do you know why the entryway came from that angle? Think about it. You'd be coming up to the gate from that angle, and most people are right-handed still today. And so where would your sword be held? If you're a soldier attacking the city of Lachish, your right hand, right? And where would your shield be held? In your left hand. So if you're approaching the city from that angle, your sword would be facing the walls up above, and your shield would be on the other side of your body. Would that put you in a very good defensible position from the arrows and the archers up above? Absolutely not. And most of the cities that we excavate have approaches from this angle for that precisely that reason. The archers above could target anyone down below in an indefensible position. Notice the double walls, the lower wall down here. You can see the lower wall down here, the upper wall up here. These walls clearly indicating the defensible nature, the defensive nature of the city as a fortress city of ancient Judah. Now, there is a saddle right over here. There's a saddle. You see that little saddle right there, that ridge? that connects with another neighboring hill on the other side. And according to the reliefs that we have from Nineveh, that is where Sennacherib placed his camp. Sennacherib was here at this site himself, and he placed his camp right across so that he could watch the attack against Lachish. Here's the approach again, up the mountain again. You're walking up, right? This is the trail right here, the modern trail right there. Okay, you're walking up, and again, your right arm would be up against the city. You see the city walls would be up quite a bit higher there. Oh, it's beautiful in the springtime to visit this site. March is the best time to visit Israel because you see all the flowers and everything is green and beautiful. The almond trees are blossoming. First trees to blossom in the springtime, and it's a beautiful place to visit. But in ancient times, it was not a beautiful event that took place here. You can see the vineyards in the foreground, and again, the sizable slope that made up the defenses of this ancient city. And this, where the trees are located over here, a little bit further off, is where Sennacherib had his camp. Now, when the excavators, the British excavators, were excavating in the early 1900s, they uncovered this mound of stone and rubble just at the base and moving up the side of the mound. And they didn't know what it was. They'd never encountered anything like this before. It wasn't until the Israelis under David Yushishkin, Professor Yushishkin, went to work there and excavated it again a second time that they were able to figure out what this was. For the first time in history, I should say, the earliest moment in history, we have a siege ramp, and it is the siege ramp that dates to the time of the Assyrian conquest. This is one of the ancient siege ramps that is depicted by Sennacherib in his palace. Let's look at some of the statistics. The siege ramp was made of 25,000 tons of stones. 25,000 tons. And some time ago, one of the researchers there estimated how long it would take to build a siege ramp like that. He estimated that if a worker carried 45 kilograms an hour, a distance of 300 meters, the length of three football fields, about 10,000 workers could complete the task of building this siege ramp in about 23 days, just over 3 weeks. Now, do you think the Judeans that were inside were casually watching outside as the siege ramp was being built against the city? I don't think so. And in fact, archaeology shows that they were not. You can see the Assyrian siege ramp in green on the outside here, and you can see the Judean counter ramp that was built inside the city walls. Excavators worked through that, and here you can see the grid of the trenches that were excavated down into these siege ramps to ascertain exactly what was going on there. And here you can see the Judean counter ramp, made mostly of soil, not of stone. They just dug up wherever they could inside the city. They were, after all, besieged by an army, the Bible says, measuring 185,000 soldiers surrounding them. And so here they had just earth. You can see the layers of earth. And that, by the way, is all pottery that's sticking out of that bulk that we see there. Hundreds of pottery sherds that are taken. There were hundreds of sling stones. Here you can see how they actually look. Imagine those the size of a baseball. They're usually made out of a flint stone material, very dense, very heavy. Each of those weighs about 2 to 3 pounds. Now I want you to imagine something like that hitting you in the forehead or anywhere else in your body. The Romans used these sling stones many years later, and we actually have Roman medical records indicating very precisely to their physicians how to remove a sling stone from the body should the soldier not be wearing armor, because they could penetrate. They could be thrown at 120 miles an hour, the length of a football field, about 100 meters, with deadly accuracy. The Bible tells us in the book of Samuel that the Benjamites had slingers that could aim their sling stones within a hair's breadth.
Okay? The story of David and Goliath comes a little bit to life here.
But hundreds of sling stones, like the ones depicted in Nineveh, were found surrounding this siege ramp. I grew up in Michigan, you know, where we have a lot of snow, at least we usually do. I just came from there, and this year we didn't have any. But I grew up in Michigan, and I always imagined these sling stones kind of like snowballs, you know. I wonder what would happen if they missed when they came in. You think they were reused and thrown back? That's what we used to do in snowball fights. We'd catch the snowball and then throw it right back. Have you ever done that before? Well, that's what I imagine it kind of was like here. If it didn't meet its target, hey, these were exchanged. They were free ammunition that were exchanged back and forth, but they had deadly effect for most of the time. Hundreds of these sling stones were found. The archers, you can see the archers here, as depicted on the reliefs in Nineveh, currently in the British Museum again. You can see them wearing something around their chests and around their heads. This is mail that they put around their bodies to protect their bodies from any kind of objects flying through the air, whether arrow or sling stone. And they're shooting. They're shooting up against the walls. Of course, the composite bow was already clearly in play here. It was invented by the Egyptians hundreds of years earlier, and we have found composite bows in the tomb of King Tutankhamun. He had over 20 composite bows buried with him, which increased the accuracy and also the length of shot. But we found, archaeologists found at the base around this siege ramp, pieces of mail. The kind of mail just like is pictured in the reliefs in Nineveh. To me, this is exciting because here we have archaeology coming together, the archaeology of the site itself coming together with the biblical text and the pictorial reliefs in Nineveh. It's like comparing today photographs with the actual event or place in which the event took place, and then the text as well. It's a wonderful way in which these three sources come together. And hundreds of arrowheads, mostly made out of iron, but some, as you can see, they're also made out of stone, were found surrounding this particular area. Now, this is what David Yushishkin writes in his final report concerning the destruction of Lachish by the Assyrians. The city of level 3 was burned to the ground by the Assyrians. Buildings, namely the palace fort and the gate complex, as well as the small dwellings and shops of the inhabitants of Lachish, were consumed by fire. The Assyrians had a stereotypical way in which they treated their cities. You can find this phrase from the earliest time in the 10th century, used all the way down to the 8th century and the 7th century. The Assyrians say, "I conquered. I razed to the ground and burned the cities." And they go on to name the city. This stereotypical phrase is used again and again and again. You see, the Assyrians were not only content with having the city conquered. You can see in this picture here, there are Assyrian soldiers with crowbars and with pickaxes systematically demolishing the walls of this particular city, not Lachish, but another one, as it burns in the background. The Assyrians would raise the cities to the ground and rebuild new Assyrian cities according to Assyrian plan above them. And I know because I've excavated several of those sites that have been destroyed by the Assyrians and then rebuilt in their typical fashion. Lachish suffered that fate. And so we find that Lachish, after it was destroyed, was not the final object of Sennacherib's campaign. Sennacherib's real effort was to move from Lachish to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of the Judean kingdom. And the Bible vividly describes how Rabshakeh, as we read just a few moments ago, the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, by the way, is not the name of the messenger. It is the title of a court official in the Assyrian army. The Rabshakeh is told by Sennacherib to go to Jerusalem, and this is the message found in Isaiah 36, 16 through 18 that the Rabshakeh delivers to the people of Jerusalem. In fact, it starts a little bit earlier than that. This is interesting. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." Rabshakeh does not come and speak in Assyrian to the inhabitants of Judah. He speaks in their local language, Aramaic, so that they can understand. And this is what he says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land." The Assyrians had the practice of moving entire populations and resettling them in other cities in the Assyrian Empire, far away from their homes, so that they would be completely dependent upon their Assyrian overlords and could thereby be trusted and not subject to revolt. And he's promising the same thing to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. "I will take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" This is being shouted from across the Kidron Valley, up behind the walls of Jerusalem. The soldiers are lining the walls of Jerusalem, listening to this speech by the servant of Sennacherib. Imagine if you were inside the walls of Jerusalem, what would you be thinking? As thousands upon thousands of Assyrian soldiers are heading your way, should you trust Hezekiah and his God or Sennacherib, the king of Assyria? What would be your reaction as Hezekiah, the king of Judah? What would you do in that situation? All the forces are surrounding your city. What would you do if you were inside the walls of Jerusalem? Well, this is what Hezekiah did. He prayed. Would you be praying? Or would you be mustering your might of your soldiers ready to defend the city? Hezekiah didn't do that. He prayed. And the prayer that is recorded in Isaiah chapter 37, in my mind, is one of the finest and most inspirational prayers found anywhere in the Bible. It is a prayer of faith from a king. You see, Hezekiah knows that it is not his kingdom that is at stake. For the Rabshakeh's words did not impress upon the people's minds the question of their kingdom. The issue in Rabshakeh's words were whether the God of heaven was as powerful as the gods of the king of Assyria. Did you catch that? Whose name was at stake? The God of heaven's name was at stake. Not Hezekiah's, not Jerusalem's, not even Judah's. It was the God of heaven who was being challenged by the Rabshakeh. And so, this is what Hezekiah prays. "O Lord of hosts." By the way, the word hosts in Hebrew can also be translated armies. "O Lord of armies, the armies of heaven, the angelic hosts which are innumerable, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." Do you think Isaiah shared with him the vision that he had many years earlier of seeing the Lord high and lifted up, seated between the seraphim, which are the cherubim, in the most holy place of the temple? I think so. And Hezekiah now is referring to that very event that took place 30 or more years earlier. "You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." But he doesn't end there. He continues, "Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them, and that therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand." that what? All the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord. You alone. And of course, when the Lord is capitalized in the Old Testament, it means what? Yahweh. You are Yahweh, the covenant God. You alone. Praise the Lord for men of faith like Hezekiah, who despite what they see, trust in what they know from the Word of God. Praise the Lord for people like that. And Isaiah responds right away. Isaiah the prophet responds. Oh, it would be nice to have a prophet, wouldn't it? To have a prophet right in your midst when you pray and get an immediate answer. Well, we don't have a prophet living today, but this church has a prophet, doesn't it? And that prophet has given us such important, vital instruction and testimonies for this time in which we live. This is what Isaiah says as Hezekiah is there praying and waiting for an answer for the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city. Why? To save it for my own sake, and for whom? My servant David's sake. The Lord had made a covenant with David, and because of the faith of Hezekiah, who walked in the ways of his father David, he would be faithful to that covenant. And so, we go back to Sennacherib. What does Sennacherib say of Jerusalem? Did he claim to defeat that city? Going back to the annals of Sennacherib, that clay prism that we read from earlier, it's one of those amazing, amazing things. The few times in archaeological history that we have the name of an ancient Judean king mentioned. We'll talk about more of those later on in our next presentation. But here we have him mentioned in a narrative. As for Hezekiah the Judean, this is Sennacherib writing, or his scribe. As for Hezekiah the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered his strong-walled towns. He himself I shut up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, his royal city. I kind of like that imagery, don't you? I shut him up like a bird in a cage. I sometimes think of the cat Sylvester going after Tweety Bird in his cage. But here he is. This is a much more serious situation. I want to clarify something here, that this is where the account of Sennacherib ends concerning his battle against Jerusalem. Does he claim here to have destroyed the city? No. Does he claim to have even conquered the city? No. All he can claim is that he shut Hezekiah up in the city like a bird in a cage. And to me, that silence rings with an amazing truth. Having read all of the Assyrian campaign accounts that have ever been known to us archaeologists and historians, I do not ever find any Assyrian king not once admitting defeat. In fact, you go to the annals of the Egyptians, their records, and you go to the annals of the Babylonians, and you go to the annals of the Hittites, and you go to the annals of every single ancient Near Eastern people that we have records from, never do they admit defeat. And here, he is not admitting defeat, but he's not saying that he was victorious either. For Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is honest in this aspect. So he doesn't go very far, but he doesn't go the other direction either. The silence, the fact that he doesn't say, I conquered, I destroyed, I razed and burned the city to the ground, that stereotypical phrase that we find with so many cities, the fact that it is missing in these annals, although in vivid imagery it is described in 46 other cities of Judah, speaks volumes to me as a historian and archaeologist, and it should to us as Bible students as well. Let's go back to the Lachish room in Nineveh. Why, as the focal point of the entire place, is Lachish the only city that is depicted? Was it the most important city in Judah? No. Was it the capital of the city of Judah? No. And yet, the scribes and the artists use Lachish as the focal point of the entire palace, indicating this as the victorious element of the campaign against Judah, the second most important city. I would submit to you today that the reason that Jerusalem is not depicted is found in Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Because you see, Isaiah says that when Sennacherib finally did come against the city of Jerusalem, in chapter 37, verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. And what happened to Sennacherib? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained in Nineveh, according to Isaiah 37. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon his son became king in his place. We have the annals of Esarhaddon, by the way, as well, his successor. Esarhaddon tells us in his annals, found, to gain the kingship, they slew Sennacherib, their father. We don't know how many they were or what their names were, not from Esarhaddon's annals. He's probably protecting his brothers. But the Bible gives us more detail, and we know the names of those who killed and assassinated their father to gain the throne. Why then was Lachish destroyed? In one of the particular elements that we see in the British Museum today from that city, we see, in fact, a succession of tribute being taken back to the king seated upon the opposite hill at Lachish. And in that particular scene, we see one of the items that are carried, and I don't have a picture of it here. We have incense burners being carried out of Lachish. Incense burners, large incense burners that stand about this high and are carried over the shoulders of the Assyrian, of the Syrian soldiers. Incense burners have cultic contexts. Incense burners are found always in temples. Incense burners have contexts within temples. And so we can guess from this depiction that there was a temple located in Lachish. How many temples were there supposed to be in Judah? One temple in Jerusalem. So one of the reasons that these other cities may have been destroyed was that they were not following the precepts of God. But there's another lesson here for us today, I think. Have you ever felt surrounded by the forces of evil? Sometimes you may feel like modern-day Assyrians are surrounding you from all sides. It may be a family situation. It may be another situation at work. You feel encroached as if it's impossible to move forward another day. The story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib teacher, what forces are against us in this world? We serve a God who is high and lifted up, still seated upon the throne, in heaven, in his sanctuary, between the seraphim, who are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," in that place still today. We serve a God who, no matter what the situation, no matter what the context, can still be victorious today. Psalm 46:10 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God.
I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
And you know what? God loves everybody, even the Assyrians and even the inhabitants of Nineveh, for it was not much later that he sent a prophet named Jonah to that very place. And through the preaching of that faithful prophet, that city came to an understanding and repentance of the true God of heaven. The God of heaven knows his people and desires to have a relationship with all of them. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, we thank you today that no matter what forces surround us, as we look into the ancient world of the Bible, as we look at our world today, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You do not change in your love and in your commitment to your people. You do not change in your love and desire to reach out to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people around the world to which this gospel must go forth. And so we thank you for the deliverances that you still afford today. And we pray that you would be with those who are seeking you with all their hearts, their minds, and their souls. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.